Well, good morning. It's good to be here with you at Partick Trinity. This is one of my favorite places to come and worship. You're such a friendly and welcoming congregation. I want to read to you from our text today in the book of Philippians, chapter 3, and we'll be in verses 12 through 15. And that's on page 249. The Apostle Paul, writing to the church at Philippi, says this: I do not claim that I have already succeeded or have already become perfect. I keep striving to win the prize for which Christ Jesus has already won me to himself. Of course, my brothers and sisters, I really do not think that I've already won it. The one thing I do, however, is to forget what is behind and do the best to reach what is ahead. So I run straight towards the goal in order to win the prize, which is God's call through Christ Jesus to the life above. All of us who are spiritually mature should have this same attitude, but if some of you have a different attitude, God will make this clear to you. However that may be, let us go forward according to the same rules we have followed until now. Let us pray together, and then we'll get into God's word. Jesus, this morning we really desire for you to be the center. We desire, Jesus, for you to be the one who's lifted up, for you to be the one who's seen. And as we think about Christmas and we think about you coming humbly to a manger, being born in a barn among animals in the midst of a controversial situation in a marginalized poor family, we remember, Jesus, that you humbly came in the likeness of man, but you did not stay in that manger. You grew up, you became a man, and you went to the cross for our sin. And so, Jesus, I pray that in this season of remembering your birth, we would remember that your birth has a purpose, it has an end. And that end is the cross and your resurrection and the salvation of people who desperately need you. And so, Jesus, I pray that today as we look into your word, that you would speak to us as you've promised you will through your word. It's powerful. It's more powerful than any double-edged sword to cut straight to the heart. And so, Jesus, I pray that today that you would do what only you can do through your word, and that is to, for some of us, maybe convict areas of our life that need repentance. And for the others of us, encourage us where we need to be just lifted up. And for others of us, to challenge us and to send us out from this place, living for you and on your mission and pursuing you. And so we pray all this in the name of Jesus. Amen. So it's good to be with you. My family and I have been here in Scotland now for almost 8 months. It'll be 8 months, January the 3rd. And we know many of you. This is a place that we, as I said, love to come and worship. Our good friends Peter and Lindsay Fullerton have been longtime members here. And you have been a great just source of encouragement to us as we have prepared to move here to do ministry, prepared to come here. Many of you have hosted us in your homes, hosted friends of ours in your homes, and we're so grateful for that. And we've been here now for 7 months. We live just up the road here on Ely Street, and we are here to do ministry to the city. And we're very encouraged. I want you to know, you should be very encouraged. I believe God has an incredible plan for Glasgow. As I've been here for 7 months and networked with people and met with other like-minded Jesus followers, what I see is that God is strategically bringing people to this city to do something incredible. And as you probably know well, the city was founded on this idea that it would be a great place for the gospel. It would be a great place for ministry. And St. Mungo said, "Let Glasgow flourish by the preaching of thy word and by the praising of thy name." And I really believe that God is wanting to raise up a people in this city who will let this city flourish by the preaching of God's word, unashamedly, but with great compassion. And the praising of his name would be all about this city. And it's difficult sometimes when we look around our city, isn't it? Because we see some of the needs, we see some of the poverty, we see some of the darkness, we feel some of the darkness that is here. But I believe God's got great things in store, and it's very exciting. My family's been here 7 months, and we began to pray about where in the city would God want us to kind of set our roots. And he began to kind of draw us to the south side of town. And so presently we have about 30 men, women, and children meeting in the south side of town on Sunday nights that are forming a core group that will become a church plant there in the south side. So you can pray for us. But I'm glad to be with you today. When Stuart asked me if I would come, I was like, yes, I'd love to come and be there. He's off resting somewhere, so you can pray for him to have good rest. Today we're going to talk about Philippians 3, the text we just read. And as Christmas comes and New Year is upon us, you may be thinking about resolutions. Oftentimes we think about, what will this new year bring? It's a time of reflecting. We look back on the past year that we've been in, 2013. For my family and I, 2013 has been a year of transition. We started 2013 actually coming here to Glasgow, looking for a place to live that we would soon move into in May of that year. And so we've been in a year of transition with more transition to come because we're moving to the south side eventually. But it's been a year of kind of chaos and transition and all of that stuff. I don't know what your year has been like, but you're probably looking at 2014. And what tends to happen at the beginning of year is we make these little things called resolutions. And I don't know what kind of resolutions you may be having in your brain right now. Some of the most popular resolutions are, one, I want to get physically fit. I don't know if that's anybody's resolution in here today. You want to get physically fit. You all look like pretty fit people, so I don't think that should be your resolution. You may have a resolution that you want to get a better job or a different job. You may have a resolution that you want to reconcile with a family member. You may have a resolution that you want to read through the Bible in a year. You may have a resolution that you want to travel more and see the world. All types of different resolutions. But what we know, and if you've been around long enough in this world, you probably know that most of the time, those resolutions don't come to pass. Sometimes they get broken. And then we kind of get, well, a bit discouraged with ourselves. So I made a resolution last year that I was going to start running. Now, I had not run since I was in high school. But there's a little thing that you can download to your iPhone if you've got one, or maybe your other smartphone, called Couch to 5K. 5K just being a 5K run. So I downloaded this app called Couch to 5K. It is literally, if you have never run a day in your life, Couch to 5K from your phone will train you how to run a 5K in 8 weeks. So I downloaded it to my phone, and I began to run. And it begins you in a staggered kind of session. So you run a little bit, then you walk a little bit. It said run for 1 minute, walk for 2 minutes. That doesn't sound very difficult, does it? When you have not run since you were 18 years old, it is extremely difficult. So I ran for 1 minute, and I thought, I'm going to die. I'm going to die out here in the streets of Florida, and no one will know until they find my body in the morning. And so I began to run. But over the course of 8 weeks, I began to get better, and I began to realize, like, hey, this is actually working. And so last December, I ran in my first 5K. Now, since I've been in Scotland 7 months, I have not run. Because every morning when I get up, I think, I do not want to run in the cold and the rain. I need new gear. This is not Florida anymore. So I haven't run, but my resolution is to run. When I was in high school, I wanted to run, but for different motivations. Sometimes your resolutions are motivated by different things. So my first 5K that I ran was when I was 18 years old, and it was not because I wanted to be physically fit. It was because I wanted to impress a girl. This is usually going to get you in trouble. This is before I met my wife, but there was this girl who was very athletic, and her family was very athletic, and she came to me and she said, would you like to go to Atlanta, Georgia, and run in the Peachtree Road Race, which is, she said, it's a fun run. Those two words do not go together. Fun run? But I said yes, not because I was motivated by physical fitness. I was motivated because I wanted to impress her. So I showed up at the Peachtree Road Race fun run. They were all wearing their gear, their running gear, and I showed up in a polo shirt and khaki shorts. I was not prepared to run. I took off running. They shot the gun. All these people took off running. They looked so professional. They looked like they knew what they were doing. I did not know what I was doing, but I was pretending. So I was running. Now, marathon runners, if you've ever run a marathon, I don't know if anyone in here has ever run a marathon. My hat is off to you. I would never even think about doing that. But I have a good friend in America who runs about 2 marathons a year. He runs the Boston Marathon, the New York Marathon. And he says, Matt, when you reach mile 18, typically marathon runners will call that the wall. That's when your body kind of shuts down. It says, why are you running this much? This is not normal. We should go watch TV and sit down and eat some crisps or something. This is not normal. So your body hits a wall. And he says, from mile 18 to the end of that marathon, Matt, it's all mental. It's this wall that you've hit. Well, let me say, my first 5K, I hit the wall at about half a K. My body was shutting down. But in life, it's like that, right? The Christian walk, to walk with Jesus for a long period of time, is like that. It's exciting in the beginning. When you first trust Christ, when you begin to follow Him, it's very exciting. Your emotions are high, your passions are high. But because faith is not a feeling, and discipleship is a long walk in the same direction, that there will come a time in our life, and if it hasn't already come for you, it will, maybe many times, where you hit a wall and you have to be resolute. And this is Paul in Philippians chapter 3. I'm going to read to you again the text. I'm going to be reading from the ESV, so it's a little bit different than the Bibles you have in your pew. But this is what Paul says, and this is an incredible resolution for our new year. If we set out to make this our resolution and nothing else, it would serve us well this year. And here's what Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, verse 12. Not that I have already obtained this, or have been already made perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I've made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, straining forward towards what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. The language that Paul uses here in Philippians, and it's language that he uses often in the scriptures, is that of an athlete. Somebody running a race, a really important race, and he uses this language in verse 12. The word he uses there in the ESV, probably similar in what you're looking at in your Bibles, is the word press. It's a ferocious, intentional, intense word, press. It's also the same word that he uses earlier in chapter 3 in verse 6. But it's different sometimes when the translators translate it. Verse 6 says this, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church. The word for persecute and the word for press are the same word in the Greek. What's it mean? It means this. It's a Greek word that means to beat, to pound, to press. What is Paul saying? Well, if you hop up in the chapter a little bit prior, we'll read Paul's spiritual resume. If you've got your Bibles, you can look with me at verse 4. Though I myself had reason for confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. So he reads off his spiritual resume and he says, this is what I used to be like. I really prided myself in my heritage. I was a Hebrew of Hebrews, circumcised on the eighth day, a persecutor of the church, a pounder, a beater, a pressing in on the church. So what Paul is saying here is, I used to orient my life around this one goal, to oppose Jesus Christ and his people. And we know that's true. When Paul was Saul, he made it his mission's aim, his goal in life, to pound against the church. But now here's what Paul says. He says, now the pounding that I do in my life is not against the church. I actually pound against myself. I want to take my whole person, my whole body, my whole being, my whole spirit, my whole heart, and I want to focus it in one direction. And that's on Jesus Christ. I want to pound like an athlete would work his body, and I want to focus all of myself towards this one goal, and that's Jesus. But that's really difficult. Because things come in life and we hit this wall. And the wall may be something like suffering in your life, where you thought that God was good and now you're questioning God's goodness because maybe financial strain, or maybe you're questioning God's goodness because of the death of a loved one, or you're questioning God's goodness just because of what you see in the world. And whatever the wall looks like, the wall will come. And it's in that moment that we must be like Paul and say, I'm going to be resolute. I want to share with you three things today from the text, from the scripture, that I believe as we walk into 2014 will help us to center on the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, and to pick up all of our lives, like Paul is saying, and point them in one direction for God's purposes. The first thing is this. It's one misconception about Christianity, and then two truths about what it means to follow Jesus. The first is this. In verse 12, what Paul is saying is, this whole thing of following Jesus for me, this resolution to point my life in one direction, is less about perfection and more about direction. It's less about perfection and it's more about direction. So Paul says here in verse 12, not that I have already obtained this or already been made perfect. What is the this that Paul is talking about? Well, if you go up a few verses, he tells you. Verse 7, he says, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. So for his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith. That I may know him, the power of his resurrection, and may share in his sufferings, and becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain to resurrection from the dead. Paul is saying, I haven't attain this. What is the this? It's everything he just said in verses 8 and following up to verse 11. To know Christ, to share in the fellowship of his resurrection and his sufferings. Now Paul says, I haven't been made perfect. I think there's a misconception outside the church, and even maybe with some of us sitting in here today within the church, that Christianity is about me being perfect. I know a lot of people who have said no to Jesus because they think that following Jesus means that the church or Jesus hands them a set of rules, and this is what you do. If you do this and don't do this, then you can follow Jesus. But that is not biblical Christianity. Biblical Christianity is less about perfection and more about direction. Notice what Paul's saying here. He says, I have not been made perfect. Now think about who is saying this. This man is closest to a saint that we could even think about. I mean, if you flip open your New Testament and just land your finger in any place in the New Testament, the likelihood is you are going to point to a book that the Apostle Paul has written. Now think about where he's writing this book from. He's writing this book to the church at Philippi that he planted, no doubt, from prison. Now, these are not the kind of words that I would write from prison. I don't know about you, but the kind of words that I would write from prison would be, please help me now. But Paul is saying, I am resolute to follow Christ. I've not been made perfect. But these words from Paul, this sounds like a perfect man, but even the man who's written half of the New Testament by the Holy Spirit's power, planted churches across the known world at that time, taken beatings for Christ, preached the gospel, boldly and courageously in the face of persecution, says to us, I am not perfect. That's good news for us today. It's good news for me because I know that I'm not perfect and you're not perfect. The point of Christianity is not perfection as much as it is direction. Now you may say, well, isn't the purpose for Jesus to make us totally perfect? In the end, it is. But we will not be made perfect until the end. We will not be fully perfected until the end. There are some Christian denominations that would say, well, you can't achieve perfection in this earth. The reality is you're always being made more like Christ. You can never be fully perfect. And Paul got that. So he says, I want to follow him. When it says I want to follow him, look at the tenacity that he has. He says, I press on. I press in. I press on. There is this focus. What makes a laser beam so powerful? It is a gathering up of something with intense focus towards an object. So laser beams can be used for surgery. They can be used to cut diamonds. They can be used to cut through heavy metals because it is a gathering up of something towards one purpose. And that's what Paul is saying. I want to gather up my whole self for this one purpose. And the purpose is not that I'm going to make myself perfect. The purpose is I'm going to concern myself with following Jesus. For the year 2014... you may walk into it and go, for me to be a better Christian means I need to do this and this and this and this and have this checkbox of rules. For me to be a better Christian, for me to follow Jesus means I've got to do this and do this and do this and do this. But the reality is for you to be more like Christ simply means you need to get as close to him as possible. Now, the great thing about this is when Jesus called his disciples to follow him, he said a statement that is pretty popular in church. He said, if you will come after me, if you will follow me, I will make you fishers of men. He didn't say, come and make yourselves fishers of men. He just said, come, concern yourself with following me. That's your job. You follow me. You get as close to me as possible. And in the process of all of that, I will make you what you could never be on your own, fishers of men. If you find yourself looking at your life and going, my life doesn't look a lot like Christ's life, the anti-gospel answer to that would be, well, let me fix myself up. Let me do X, Y, and Z so I can fix myself up to be more like Christ. But the biblical answer, Paul's answer was, no. Just get as close to Jesus as possible. In those days, the rabbi would call his disciples to follow him. And oftentimes those disciples would say, I want to be as close to my rabbi that I would be covered in the dust of my rabbi. They just wanted to listen to his teachings and follow him so much so that the dirt off of his sandals would come on them. They were so close to him. And in that relationship, they would be changed. Paul is saying that I'm not perfect, but I'm pressing in directionally towards this. Now, how does this affect your daily life as a Christian? If you have a mentality that Christianity is about making myself perfect, then when you fail and you will in 2014. When I fail, and I will, I already have this morning most likely, in my thoughts, in my deeds, I will have a defeatist mentality when it comes to following God. If I think it's up to me to make myself perfect, when I fail, I will stay on the ground. Just like a runner who's running a race, who's running that marathon. If he falls, the question is, will he get up and continue to run again? When I know that it's not about me making myself perfect, I can fail, but I can fail in grace. I can fail forward. And I can get back up because I know it's not up to me to make myself perfect. It's up to me to get as close to Jesus Christ as possible. That's what Paul's saying. It's not about perfection as much as it is about direction. And Jesus will do the perfecting. But he also says this in the latter part of verse 12. He says, what holds your heart will shape your life. So the misconception about Christianity is that I've got to make myself perfect. But the reality is, it's not about perfection. It's about direction. It's about a relationship with Jesus. But then the second truth is really huge for us as we want to live resolute for the gospel in 2014. Verse 12 also says this, I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Here's what Paul's essentially saying. Something holds my heart, and because that thing holds my heart, I want to take hold of it. Whatever holds your heart will shape your life. If you ask the question, well, what is it that holds my heart? Just begin to think about these things. Where do I spend my time? Where do I spend my money? Where do I spend my affections? Where do I spend my passions? What is my life oriented around? That will tell you what holds your heart. For Paul, he said, something has taken a hold of me, and so I want to reach out and take a hold of it. Now, the only way that I can explain this the best is to tell you a story about when I first saw my daughter. My oldest daughter. So we have two kids. We have Ava, who's 7, and Jane, who is 5. Jane is adopted from Ethiopia and is full of life. Full of life. Ava is 7. She's our biological child. She's also full of life. Our house is constantly just entertaining, to say the least. So the first time I saw Ava was not when she was born, but when I saw her on a little screen in a doctor's office. My wife first had her sonogram. I remember when my wife told me she was pregnant. I was actually at a Christian youth conference, and I was speaking at that conference, and I walked into the room. I was about to go preach, and I was trying to get my mind engaged on what I was going to say, and I walked into the room, and my wife said she had gone to the local drugstore and gotten a pregnancy test, and she said, we're having a baby. And she had the glow that only a woman who just found out that she's having a baby would have. The horror of that moment rested on my heart. And I said the words you should never say when your wife tells you that. Are you sure? She looked at me like, that's it? That's what you got? So I walked in, and I remember looking at it, and I was like, is that really what it means? I'm looking at the box to compare. Is that the right answer? Are you sure? There's a reason why it takes 9 months for a baby to come out, because I think the dad has to get used to the fact that he's going to be a dad. So I remember October of that year, a few months after that, we went to see the sonogram for the first time. My wife is laying there, and the nurse is kind of rubbing this machine across her belly at that point. And then all of a sudden popped up this image on a screen. And it was this dot. And then she zoomed in, and I could see a head. I could see a nose. I could see arms and fingers. And she was moving. She was moving really fast, and she said, that's your daughter. Now, I was wanting to know what the gender was, so I said, are you sure it's a girl? I keep asking these questions, right? Are you sure? I said, are you sure it's a girl? She said, yeah, it's a girl. I said, are you sure? She's like, do you want me to show you the absence of something? It's a girl. And so, in that moment, I saw my daughter. Now, you want to talk about something reaching out and taking hold of you and taking hold of your heart. Those of you who have kids in here, you probably have experienced this. In that moment, before I ever met her in real life, she reached out from that screen and took hold of my heart. What do I mean by that? Because I had traveled around the states at that point speaking at youth events, and I had met loads of teenage girls who would come to me, and they had issues with all types of things. But they all led back to the fact that their dads were not involved in their life. And so I began to remember all these conversations I'd had with teenage girls, and I looked at that screen, I looked at that girl, and I thought, I want to be a better man because of her. She took hold of me, so I wanted to take hold of her. Whatever holds your heart will shape your life. And if you show me what holds your heart, I can show you what your life is oriented around. So the opposite of Christianity for Paul is not atheism. The opposite of Christianity is idolatry. And idolatry can exist within the church. We could walk into this room this morning and sing songs to Jesus and not worship Him as the one true God in our life because we have given our hearts over to something else. So for Paul, he said, I want to take hold of that thing that has taken hold of me. What had taken hold of Paul? Jesus had taken hold of Paul. So he was willing to do crazy things and put himself into situations that were actually not beneficial to him as a person, at least in the world's eyes. But Jesus had taken a hold of him. And so because Jesus was holding his heart, he was reaching out with full passion and intensity, laser-focused intensity, to grab hold of Jesus. But if something else holds your heart, then your life will be oriented around that. So there's all types of idols. The opposite of Christianity is not atheism. The opposite of Christianity is idolatry. There's surface idols abound. Surface idols could be anything like cars or my flat or a degree or clothes or money or sex or beer. Those are surface idols. They're things that are on the surface that take hold of our hearts. But really, you've got probably three or four what I would call source idols that feed all surface idols, things that take hold of our heart. They're things like power. For some of us, our idol, our source idol is power. We want to be in control of everything. And so we orient our lives and we set up our lives so that we can be in control. We want the power. But it's an idol because who's the only powerful one? God. Another source idol could be control or acceptance. And so we orient our lives around people who will accept us. We will do all types of things to be accepted by people. And it becomes an idol for us. Or comfort. Comfort is another source idol. So people who have the source idol of comfort would really just set their lives up so they can be most comfortable. So their whole life revolves around their comfort. And if God asks them to do anything that's outside of their comfort, they will say no. All of these things are idols, but for Paul, his God was not power. His God was not comfort. His God was not acceptance. He had gotten rid of all of that up here in chapter 3 and verse 7. I'll just read it to you again. Paul used to live for himself. I mean, he reads his resume. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews. He was circumcised on the eighth day. He was a Pharisee. He had a lot to kind of gloat about. But then listen to verse 7. I love verse 7. Whatever gain I had, all of that was gain for me. Power. Acceptance amongst my Pharisaical friends. All of that was gain for me, but now here's what I do. I count all of it as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as a loss for the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Everything he thought was valuable, his accolades, his resume, his career, acceptance, comfort, he had thrown away and said, this is rubbish. When I hold it up to Christ, because now, verse 12 says, Christ has taken hold of my heart. I want to take hold of him. What does that look like for you in 2014? It may look like something that everyone else on the outside who doesn't know Christ would look at you and go, that is absolutely mental. Because for Paul, no doubt that his Pharisee friends would have looked at his life and said, you are a failure. The very thing that you fought against, you now fight for, and it has landed you in prison, it has gotten you beatings, it has lost you all status. And Paul would say, something else has taken hold of my heart. And so what looked like failure to you actually is success to me. And this is the upside down kingdom of Jesus, right? Our lives to some degree should not make sense to unbelievers. They should look at it with a little bit of curiosity and go, why would you choose that, do that, go that route? Why would I sell everything I had in America and move to a country that I don't really know that many people? We're making friends, praise God. Why would we do that? Why would we leave that which is comfortable and known to us and come to a place that's not known to us? Simply because we've begun to reorient our lives around Jesus and his calling and his gospel. When you begin to reorient your life around this, it will be because Jesus has taken hold of your heart. And this is biblical Christianity. A relationship where Jesus has taken hold of you, and so you want to do everything you can to reach out and to take hold of him. Now, this is not something that you do yourself necessarily. Notice what Paul says. He says, this has taken hold of me first, and so I want to reach out and take hold of it. The gospel moves on you first. It's not something you do. It's actually something that happens upon you. And then you reach out to him and grab hold of him in that response. And some people will say to me, Matt, how do I know that I really am a Christian? Like, how do I know that I really do love God? If you can cry out like Paul and say, I want to, even though I'm not perfect, gather up everything I am, and with intensity, I want to pursue Jesus, and I'm not going to be perfect. I'm going to fall, but I want to grab hold of him. If that desire is in your heart, beyond just, I turn up at church on Sunday, or I hold this office in the church, so shouldn't God give me, doesn't God owe me something? No. The heart of the Christian is, he has done so much to move upon me, to take hold of my heart, so I'm going to reach out to him. But there's something that would fight this, and it's our past. And this is where Paul kind of wraps up and he ends. He says in verse 13, now brothers, I do not consider that I've made it my own. He once again admits that he's flawed. He's not perfect. But one thing that I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward towards what lies ahead, I press in. There's that word again. I press in towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Here's what Paul says. First of all, he said, Christianity, this resolution is not about perfection. It's about direction. Secondly, he says, what holds your heart will shape your life. But lastly, he says this, the truth about somebody who's in Christ Jesus, and this may be a simple truth, but it's a life-changing truth, is your past, that thing that haunts us often, no longer defines who you are. Now, Paul says this, the one thing I do. Wouldn't it be nice to be able to say, I do one thing? Don't you feel like your life, I feel like this often, is a blurry of many things, right? But Paul was so laser intensely focused that here's what he said. One thing I do, and that one thing had some parts to it. The first part was this, forgetting what lies behind. Now, do you think Paul had passed? You think about Paul's life prior to his knowing Jesus, prior to Damascus Road. This guy had a colorful past, especially when it came to the church. So if you read in the book of Acts, you hear that Paul was breathing out murderous threats to the church. We don't know that Paul actually himself laid his hands upon any Christians and killed them himself, but he did order the stoning and the imprisonment of many Christians. So who do we find at the first martyr's death? Stephen. We find Paul ordering that stoning. Now sometimes the words in the biblical text kind of wash over us, especially if we've been in church for a while. I grew up in church since I could remember, since I was born, and I've heard these stories before. But when you think about stoning, it's something that sometimes, oh yeah, so-and-so, they got stoned in the Bible. This was a horrible, horrible way to die. Imagine being in a pit, helpless, and people plummeting your body with massive rocks, and you will bleed to death. This is how Stephen died. And the man who was ordering that was Paul. Historical accounts say that he would go from house church to house church and many times find them meeting and pull out the house church and find who the leader was and have them beaten or have them imprisoned. Now, when you think about Paul saying, I forget what lies behind, do you think he found it difficult to forget those images? Oh, sure he did. Do you find it difficult to maybe forget images of your past, sin that kind of haunts you from the past, whether it's 2 years ago or 3 years ago or 20 years ago? But here's how the enemy works, because we do have an enemy. He's called the accuser of the brethren. And about that moment where we get in line with what Paul is saying and saying, yes, I want to run towards Jesus with everything that I have. I know that I'm forgiven. I know that I want to run towards him. And we begin to kind of get in that runner's march and we begin to do that. There's something that pulls back at us. It's almost like a chain that's on our leg and it kind of keeps us from running outright. And that is our past. So why does Paul say, I forget my past? Because his past for him no longer defined him. Now, in the Greek text, what he's saying here is not, I've had amnesia and forgotten my past. You may have some amnesia. I forget things a lot. If you're around me, I typically do a check for my keys and my phone and my wallet about every 10 minutes because I lose them. Paul did not have amnesia about his life. What he means is those things that I fully remember. I fully remember my past. All of my accolades, but also all of my failures, I remember that. But I choose in Jesus to let it no longer define who I am. But here's what our enemy likes to do. Like a high-definition movie, he likes to play back to us our failures and whisper these little things in our ears like, do you really think that you're going to do great things for God? Do you really think that you should talk to that person about Jesus? Have you looked at your life recently? Do you remember what you did yourself 2 or 3 years ago? But for the believer in Christ, when we look back at our past, we see it through a lens of the cross. We see this redefining moment of Jesus's death on the cross, his sacrificial death where he came, he lived a perfect life, he died a perfect death, his blood covers our sin. His sacrifice was to appease the wrath of God that was pointed at us. He took our place. And when the believer looks back, he shouldn't just see his past. He'll see it, he'll remember it, but he'll see it through the lens of the cross and realize that he's restored. This is how Paul could say, I forget what lies behind. Not because he had been to some self-help class and dealt with his past. Not because he had read a book on self-esteem. Because he had put his life solely anchored on the hope of Jesus, who redefines people's past and sets them on a new course for their future. I was on a plane flying from Nashville, Tennessee, when I lived there, to Houston, Texas. And it was right after Hurricane Katrina. I don't know if you remember hearing about Hurricane Katrina here. It was a horrible hurricane that hit New Orleans and just ravaged the city. And I was on a plane very early at 6 a.m. I was flying there to do some work. And I'm not a morning person. I don't know if you're a morning person. I'm not a morning person. I'm surrounded in a flat by 3 morning people. So this is yay for me. But I'm not a morning person. So I got on the plane, and I didn't want to talk to anybody. I didn't want to talk to anybody sitting next to me. So I pretended, this is horrible, confessions, that I was asleep. This lady came and sat down next to me, and I was instantly like... And she just started talking to me. She didn't care. She just started talking to me. It was obvious that I was trying to sleep, but she started talking to me. And so I thought, well, I got convicted. I need to talk to this woman. And one word, short answers. I wanted to communicate. I do not want to talk to you right now. But she began to tell me her story. And she said, I'm up in Nashville right now, but I'm going back to Houston. We've been a little displaced. And I said, why have you been displaced? And she said, well, my home is in New Orleans. And I said, so was your house affected by the hurricane? Silly question. Of course it was. She said, yes. And she began to tell me this story. She said, a few weeks ago, my husband and I got to go back to New Orleans and we got to go and survey the damage. They began to let families back into the city. She said, a large kind of army truck had to drive us into the city, into our neighborhood. And we got out and she said, we had to wear waders because the water was about that high. And she said, we went to our house and we couldn't get in the door. So we walked around to the back of our house where we knew there was a big bay window. And we looked into the window and we could see the contents of our house. She said it was like somebody had taken my house that I lived in since I was married, lifted it off its foundation, turned it a 360, put it back down. She said our wedding pictures were floating in moldy water. My kids' toys, our sofa was just ruined. She said I was looking at everything that I owned ruined. And she said about that time, she heard a large knocking on the door. And as fast as you can make your way around in 3 feet of water, they made their way around. And there was a man who was official, some type of policeman or fireman, who was nailing a sign to the front of their door. And this is what the sign said. One word. Condemned. He was going around the neighborhood, essentially condemning all these houses because they were no longer fit to be lived in. Now, for a house to be condemned, or a bridge to be condemned, or a building to be condemned, means that it has no hope, and it has no future, and it is not worth anything. Now, Paul, in Romans chapter 8, he says, if anyone is in Christ, there is now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ. So before Christ, our kind of label on us was condemned. You have no hope. But now in Christ, what Paul says, my past has been dealt with by Jesus. My future goal is Jesus. And so I'm no longer condemned. That is not my reality. My reality is now redeemed and restored. But we do have an enemy, and he would like to convince us that we still are condemned. But here's what Paul says. Because of my past, verse 14, has been taken care of by the cross. I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So let those of us who are mature think this way. And if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that to you also. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. What was it that he was saying? Let us hold true to the gospel. There's a lie that you come to faith in Jesus freely, but now you have to work to keep in good standing with Jesus. That's a lie. The gospel is this. On your best day, the day where you get up and you don't yell at your kids and your coffee tastes just right and you go to work and you don't get mad at anybody on the way and you treat your neighbors well and you don't get in an argument with your coworkers, on your best day, and maybe you share the gospel with somebody at work and it goes really well and you're thinking, man, I've had a good day. On that day, God loves you intensely. But then the next day, you wake up, you yell at your kids, you get angry with the people on the subway or on the train or while you're driving to work, you get in an argument with your coworkers, you actually don't represent Jesus well at work, you come home, you're angry, you haven't made a good cup of coffee, that's part of it, and Jesus loves you intensely, even on your worst day. So the gospel is not you come to Jesus by faith and then work to keep yourself in it. The gospel is you come to Jesus by faith. And by faith, you directionally follow him. You realize your past is dealt with. And you pursue him with everything that you have. Why? Why could Paul say, I pursue him and I press in? Because he was finally free to do that. He was finally free to do it like he was created to. And maybe this morning, you're a Christian, but you would say, you know what? I don't know that I've been pressing into Jesus like that. I want to invite you in 2014 to press into Jesus fully. To know that it's not about your perfection, it's about direction. It's not about your past. That's been dealt with. And let Jesus hold your heart, because when he holds your heart, all these little sin issues and all these things that you try to fix on your own will fix themselves, because he is the one who will make you what you could never be on your own. It's about a relationship. It's about an intense pursuit of him. You say, well, this is pretty strong language. It's pretty intense. Maybe it's because you're American. No. It's because it's the Bible. This is the call of discipleship. Let's pray. Jesus, I thank you that before we ever thought about pursuing you, before we ever even thought about what it would look like to live for you, you pursued us. I thank you, Jesus, that we were your enemies, and yet you came to us. You came to live perfect life and die perfect death in our place. And I pray that these simple truths, these simple gospel truths, would rest in our hearts in 2014. I pray, Jesus, now even for maybe those who are in this room who've never trusted you as their Savior. They've never trusted your sacrifice on that cross to be for them. God, I pray that, as the Bible says, those who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. I pray that even today, that they would realize their need for you and they would call upon you and you would rescue them. You're the rescuer. You're the one who takes us out of the muck and the mire and you bring us into a family. And so, Jesus, I pray for this year, for all of us, myself firstly, that we would be focused so intensely on you. the one thing that we would do would be to let our past be redefined by the cross and to press into you, to let the gospel shape our lives, hold our hearts, and push us forward, because you are the goal, nothing else. So Jesus, we say that whatever idols we may have, we pray that you would just take them, and we pray that you would be our one treasure. We pray it in Jesus' name.